Well, amen. We have a wonderful time to be able to share in God's Word this morning. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to resume our study in the verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians this morning. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. We're going to be talking about conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ this morning. Philippians chapter 1. While you're getting settled there in Philippians, I want to encourage you, and I've said this before, that if you'd like to have the notes for the message on Sunday morning, you're more than welcome to go on the website, and right on the very front page of the website, there's a PDF indication, and you can get those and download those yourself. If you want to print them, you can have them. It'll have everything that I have up here that I share with you, any scriptures that I have. Now, sometimes I have to admit to you that this is there's the what they call the dynamic of preaching. Whenever the Holy Spirit leads you in a specific direction and you remember a particular verse that may not be there, can't help you with that, sorry. But I can tell you that you can have the primary notes that we use for Sunday morning. Philippians chapter 1, wonderful passage, great, great passage of instruction as the Apostle Paul tells us what his concern is for the church at Philippi. Let me share with you what the words say. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, it says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." I don't know about you, but I remember those wonderful times in elementary school when the teacher stepped out. Those were glorious times. And even better in high school whenever the teacher didn't show up and you had a whole hour to be mischievous. And to do things you weren't supposed to do. And to talk. You know what I'm talking about. And also, as parents, you also know the times perhaps you had your child stay at someone else's house and you came to pick them up and you asked, "Did he behave himself?" And they look at you with a blank stare. And you know something was up. Well, Paul the Apostle had that kind of parent-teacher relationship with the church at Philippi because he was concerned that in his absence that they might not do what they were told to do or what was expected of them to do as believers. Now, we all know that we all have the Holy Spirit, right? As believers, we're all given the same Spirit. We're all given the same God who lives inside of us. We all have the same Word of God. We all have the same instruction from God's Word. But the Bible also tells us that He has given to the church shepherds, pastors, elders, deacons, leaders of the church that are there to encourage you, to walk with you through your faith, to help you through the days of the difficulties in your life as a believer. But also pastors, and as was the case in the situation here at Philippi when Paul was in prison in Rome, he was concerned about those believers in Philippi that they might not be as quietly committed as they need to be. And it wasn't so much that he was worried about whether the Holy Spirit was there with them, but that he was concerned that in his absence, they might not be as strongly encouraged to live what God had called them to live. That was Paul's concern. He was concerned about this on a number of other occasions. For instance, in Ephesus, he was talking to the churches or the elders there at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and he talked about the fact that he was worried that in his absence there would be wolves that would come in and not spare the flock, and that there would be false teachers that would arise even among the church there at Ephesus and would lead many astray. There were many warnings and exhortations found throughout the Word of God that tells us that the Apostle Paul and other pastors, even Timothy, was concerned about those that were in the church, that they need to have that pastoral leadership and that pastoral care. As we come to the passage, as we look at it this morning, the first word that is introduced to us in verse 27 is the word "only." It is there particularly for a reason, because Paul is saying that of all the things that I could tell you, of all the things that I'm primarily concerned about, this is the essential issue I want to bring to your attention. "Only" is in the first place in the Greek sentence, as it is in the case here in the English sentence. It means it is in the emphatic position. It means that it is a place of emphasis. And what Paul is saying, even though I am not here, even though I am not physically with you at Philippi, the main thing that I am concerned about with you The number one issue, the foundational issue that I am worried about concerning you is this. He says that your conduct would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what he is calling on for this is that he's asking the church to live a life of integrity. In other words, that you and I would live what we believe whenever we're at church, but we also would live what we believe whenever we're away from church. That we would live it with our families, that we would live it at the workplace, that we would not be different in other places, that we would conduct ourselves what is worthy of the gospel of Christ. A very important theme found throughout the Word of God. Because as you know, and you've probably been around the Christian faith long enough, and many of you have been in church long enough to know, that the primary problem that people bring up outside the church, about the church, is how people live their lives outside the church. Right? Well, I know so-and-so who goes to that church, and they don't live a life so-and-so. And it goes on and on and on. And the Bible tells us that the gospel's credibility is affected by our lives. Now, I know, and I believe, am committed to the sovereignty of God. I know that God's going to work out His plan of salvation. But I also know that God absolutely is concerned about the conduct of the church. That He has determined not only the end, but the means to get to that end. And the end is this, is that He's going to get people saved, but He's going to use you and me and the church and the testimony of the church and the conduct of you and I to bring people to Jesus Christ. The word conduct used here in verse 27, if you'll look at it with me, when he says, let your conduct, he says this word conduct is actually an interesting verb. It has the idea and has the root meaning of being a citizen of a polis or a city-state. And the idea is more than just, hey, listen, you're just a citizen, because he knows that the Bible teaches us, as it says later on in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, that we are citizens of heaven. But he's building upon an idea that was found in that area of Philippi and also all the other Roman provinces and Roman colonies of that time, that there was a great deal of pride of being able to participate in Rome. Like Philippi, if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were part of the Roman colonies, you had the Roman citizenship, you had the privileges of Rome, you had the protection of Rome, you had a lot of the culture of Rome, and there was a great deal of pride that went on with the idea of being part of a Roman colony. And so what he is saying when he uses the word conduct is not just make sure you do what you're supposed to do. He's saying since you are a citizen, and since you are more particularly a citizen of heaven, you are to conduct yourself as one who shows himself that he's a citizen of heaven. Now, the question really is this. How would you expect someone who comes from heaven to act here? Right? How would you expect someone who's an ambassador of Jesus Christ or a citizen of heaven itself, whenever they come to this earth, how would you expect them to act? Well, a lot of people have different ideas. Some would believe that they would come with white robes and halos above their head, and that they would kind of float about a foot above the ground and have this glorious atmosphere around them, little doves flying everywhere. But that's not really the idea. The idea is that as a citizen of heaven, you would conduct yourself in holiness and obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of his message, as he tells us here in this text, that we are to conduct ourselves, notice this text in verse 27, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not meaning that you gain some standing with God because you do something, but because you have been saved, because you have been redeemed, and because you are a representative of heaven itself to this earth, you are to show yourself worthy of that. The Apostle Paul talked about it on a number of occasions. He counted himself worthy to suffer, he said, for the gospel of Christ. He counted himself amazed and worthy that he was actually able to suffer in the ministry for Jesus Christ. This is something that Paul talks about often, and in this text he reminds these Philippian Christians that they are to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. He was not there. You remember he was struggling, if you remember, a few weeks ago when we looked at this passage in Philippians chapter 1. He says, for me to live is Christ in verse 21 of chapter 1, but to die is what? Gain. He says, you know, it would be much better for me just to go on to heaven. He says, but later on in the same text, he says, if God wants me here and he wants me here for your benefit, then so be it. I'll stay here. So he was between these two problems, whether he could go to heaven and have all the joy of heaven, or he could stay in Rome and be around these guards of Rome or be with the Philippi church. And so he says, listen, if I'm not here, and he goes on and says in verse 27, as whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, he says, whether I'm there or whether I'm not, whether I come or whether I go, whether I live or whether I die, he says, I want you to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as he begins to share about this whole topic of being worthy of the gospel of Christ and walking and standing and being able to live the life that God has called us to live for him, there are basically four things that he tells us in this text that helps us to understand what it is to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. In this text, verses 27 through 30, he tells us four things. The first is that we are to stand. Secondly, we are to share. Fourth, we are to strive. Or rather, third, we are to strive. And fourth, we are to suffer. Let's look at the first one here in verse 27 when he tells us this, that we are to stand. Again, reading verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or whether I am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand, he says. That you stand fast, he says. Now, that's an important thing to think about because this, again, is one of the themes of the Apostle Paul. He calls on the believers to stand. Now, what does he mean by that? When he uses the word stand, he actually uses the Greek word steko, which means to stand at your post in war. That you have a position and you are not to forsake your position in war. You are to hold your post. You are not to budge. You are not to compromise with error. You're not to compromise with sin. You're not to yield your position to anyone or to anything. Now, that's an important concept found in the Word of God because the Bible tells us many times that we are to stand. So much teaching out there today is that we are to pursue evil and to try to conquer evil. But the Bible tells us that what we are to do and what our obligation is as a believer is that we are to stand fast. We are to stand by our post, and we are not to give in, and we're not to yield our position to anyone or anything else. Another passage that shares this same concept, if you'll back up with me to Ephesians chapter 6, is found at the end of Ephesians when he talks about what we know as the believer's armor. You remember that? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, after he gives this great discourse on doctrine and what it is to be a believer in Christ and to have the benefits and the privileges of being in Christ. In verse 10 of chapter 6, when he finally concludes this letter, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to pursue the evil one. Is that what it says? No. Listen, you and I don't have to go after the devil. He's after you. You remember what it said over in 1 Peter? It's like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. We don't have to go anywhere for that. There are some believers that actually are pursuing demons and devils all over the place, looking under everything and behind everything, trying to cast demons out of everything. And the problem is, folks, that's not our obligation. That's not what we're called to do. The Bible tells us in this text that we are to stand in this text. He says, you put on the whole armor of God, and you are to stand against the wiles or the schemes or devices of the evil one. The devil and his dark host are constantly in pursuit to destroy your conduct in the gospel. Their desire is to thwart the testimony of Christ. Their desire is to thwart the plan of God. Now, I know that we know the end of it. We can read what it says in Revelation chapter 22. We know what the conclusion is. And the devil can read it. But you have to understand the devil doesn't give up because he reads the end of the story. He believes that he actually can stop the plan of God. He actually believes that he can overthrow God. That was the whole problem in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel when it talks about how Satan fell out of heaven. He actually thought, he actually conceived in his heart that he was better than God and that he could overthrow the plan and purpose of God. Well, he hasn't stopped. And so with that in mind, the Bible tells us that we are to stand against the wiles or the devices of the devil. Look at verse 12 again. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of darkness of the age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to withstand, the point is, stand. Pretty clear, right? Now, if you didn't get that, verse 14, stand. He keeps telling you to stand, right? Stand at your post. Hold your position. Don't give in. You know, temptation is constant, isn't it? It never stops. And it's not going to stop until your flesh finally dies in the grave and you go to be to heaven with the Lord and you finally have a glorified body in the future. But the fact that we have this flesh with us and then we have this other problem with the world itself and also the devil, there's a constant attack against the believer to leave his post and not stand firm against the attacks that come through the flesh and the devil. We are to stand. Now, what are the things that we could stand against? Well, I was thinking through this whole process of what we are to stand against, and whenever the Apostle Paul talks about it in Philippians, and I know that probably some of these things may have not come to the mind of the Philippian Christians because they were facing a different situation in those days, but there are things that you and I can make sure that we stand against as believers. And these are very practical. They're straightforward. Many of us know these things already, but because I know we have short-term memory, I want to remind us of these things, all right? First of all, we could stand against liberalism, right? Now, I'm not talking political liberalism. That's obvious, all right? I'm talking about those things that are liberal against the Word of God. In other words, the attacks against the Word of God that say the Word of God does not mean what the Word of God says, or the supernatural in the Word of God is not really supernatural, God does not do that, or that the Word of God has errors in it, or it has problems in it, or so forth. The old attacks of liberalism that have been around for a long time that have come from different directions and different ways to the church. And they attack and they throw the lives of believers into chaos and have caused a number of believers' faith to be shipwrecked. So we can stand against liberalism. Secondly, we can stand against Darwinianism, which is another word for evolution. I know I hammer this a lot, but I want you to understand, folks, that is not stopping. The absolute oblivious nature, it seems, that those who have taken a stand for evolution have, they just believe that these things that they teach are fact, and they're propagating it constantly through the universities, through the schools, and they're corrupting the minds of people who know the Word of God. We have to understand that whenever the Word of God says that God created everything, and by the way, that He created everything in six 24-hour days, that that's exactly what it was. And we need to stand against that constant attack against the church and the authority of His Word. Third, we need to stand against pragmatism. What is pragmatism? It's basically concluding that whatever works is what we'll do. And a lot of people have a problem with that because in Christianity we think, well, listen, if I can go to the bookstore and I can find something that'll solve my problem, whether or not it squares with Scripture or not, I'm going to do it. And that's pragmatism. And we have to be very careful with that. Fourth, compromise. We need to stand against compromise. The old idea that says in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world, right? That's the idea of being molded by this world, squeezed by this world, that whenever we are outside in the world, that we look like the world, we're not to look like the world. And I'm not talking about dress code. I'm talking about how you and I conduct ourselves, what we say, what we do, how we act, how we react to what the world says. We are not to compromise. Fifth, Arminianism. We are to stand against Arminianism, meaning that we believe that God is in control of our salvation, not man. We believe that. We hold to that. We stand with that. But then we have to be careful with that because sometimes in reform circles it leads to the sixth problem, that is elitism. That we are the ones who have the truth and no one else does. And that is a problem too because that's pride. It's not humility. And it's just as much a sin as anything else is. So we have to guard against and stand against elitism. And also, something I think we have to be very careful with, especially in the Americanized church, is politicism. Because often pulpits become politicized. And what I mean by that is that there is a great temptation for me to say a whole lot of things about things I agree with and disagree with about politics in America, but that's not the place of the church. Do you understand that? The church's pulpit is for the place of declaring the Word of the living God. Now, we can talk about it all day long, but sometimes churches and their ministries get distracted and get focused on politics and believe that they're going to bring a change in this world through politics. And then at the end of the 4 years, things change and they find out all of their efforts were useless. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us that we change it by politics, we change it by the gospel. We need the hearts of men to change. And you and I have the message that is given to us through the gospel of Christ that can change the hearts of someone regardless of whatever political view they have, because once the heart is changed, all the other things begin to line up with the Word of God. So we have to be careful against that. We have to guard against that. Another thing that is common in churches is what I have termed clickism. My son asked me that last night. What is clickism? It had nothing to do with the mouse on the computer. It has to do with churches getting to the point that they have little groups of families that they are the only ones they associate with, and before long, the church is ingrown. You understand what I'm saying? It's ingrown. And it can't reach out because it doesn't have the desire to reach anyone else because we're comfortable with the ones we have. And churches have fallen into that problem a number of times. Here's another one for you we need to stand against. Shallowness. Shallowness. Now, I know that here we strive not to be shallow because our desire is to teach the Word of God and to teach it with its depth and to make sure that we do not compromise the Word of God in any form, but we have to be careful with that. We have to watch out for that. And I'm not talking just about this church, but any church. We have to be careful that our ministry does not become shallow. I like what one pastor said on one occasion. He says, if we'll concern ourselves with the depth of our ministry, God will take care of the breadth of our ministry. Meaning that it is not so much our concern that we reach the world right now for Christ, but that we do everything that we can for God's glory to have depth to our ministry so that we can effectively be used by God to reach the lost. So that means that everything that we do, whether it's cleaning the bathrooms, whether it's mowing the lawn, whether it's making sure that we have a great presentation as far as our BE time goes, or whatever we do with music or anything else, that it's done with depth and not with shallowness, but it's done with integrity, and it's done to the point that it's saying, I'm giving my absolute excellence to God, everything I possibly can do to the best of my ability to Him. So we don't want to have shallowness. We stand against that. Another thing we have to be careful with, especially in this day, is antinomianism. What does that long word mean? It means basically living without a law. Our culture tells us that we can live without a law. Our culture tells us that you can do whatever you want to do, or you can redefine what you do and make it something other than what it really is, call it something other than sin, you see. We don't call drunkenness drunkenness anymore. We call it alcoholism. We don't call certain sins homosexuality or lesbianism, we call it alternative lifestyles. So what we've done in our culture is we have redefined certain sins and we've called them something other than what the Bible has called them, and we've made them less offensive to us and our culture when in fact they are still very offensive to God. And if we don't understand that they are a sin problem, we'll see no need for forgiveness for them. We'll see no need for Jesus Christ's solution to our sin problem, you see. It becomes a sickness rather than a sin issue. So we have to watch out for antinomianism, which is coming in myriad of forms in our own world. Another one is paganism. What do I mean by paganism? Basically that you engross yourself in all that the world has to offer as a form of entertainment, as a form of solutions to your problems, everything that comes along with a pagan culture. 12th, may not have been on your list, but it is on mine. We have to stand against prosperity preaching. The prosperity preachers that tell you that Jesus Christ came to give you a better life here. When in fact, as we'll see in just a few moments, that one of the things He's promised to you as a gift is suffering. That needs to be preached. That if you live the life that God has called you to live, the Bible specifically says this, that if you live what God has called you to live, you will suffer. You will. One of the reasons why many believers don't suffer is because they keep their mouth shut. Whenever opportunity avails itself to speak on behalf of Christ, we don't say anything. When the world and the sinner and the one who is anti-God and anti-Christ stands up and says, that's not what God says, or that's not the way we ought to live, we can live whatever way we want to, instead of saying, listen, that's not what God's Word says, that's not what the Bible says, we keep our mouth shut. Another problem that's in the church, especially, is narcissism. Love of self. It is just propagated in the church and pushed in the church and constantly fed in the church. The idea of narcissism, we need to stand against this. And I know you've heard that from me a number of times, but listen, this is not about us. It's not. The worship, the proclamation of His Word, the teaching, all of it is to benefit us for God's glory so that God can be glorified. It's all about Him and not about us. And the last one in my long list of things we can stand against is dissipation. You say, what do you mean by that? That's gorging yourself on the world. That's the idea. The TV world, the gaming world. I remember years ago reading a book that has affected me probably more than many of the other books I've read. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. You ought to get that book. You need to read that book. He's talking about how our culture has changed dramatically, where we don't have a thinking culture anymore. Most people can't think anymore because they're so passively entertained constantly, they can't think past a couple of minutes. And that's why you have so many ministries and so many attempts to try to gain the attention of people through different processes of entertainment in the churches, because they can't think. As I've said before, most people can't think themselves out of a wet cardboard box. They can't do it. They can't stay with you through a logical procedure of thought. The Lincoln-Douglas debates took 7 hours. Can you imagine that happening during a time in our political debates? Could anybody at all stay with that? No. Years ago was a typographic society where people read things, thought things. God gave us a book so that we could look at the words, dissect the words, understand the words, go through logical thought. Now it's all video. Not to say anything against our video screen. But it's not just that, folks. You have to understand that what we have to think about is the Word of God. We have to move ourselves away from that. And I'm going to throw this out, okay? Because I'm a parent, and I understand this, and I'm talking to the young men, and maybe the young women, okay? We've got to be careful to the point that all we end up with at the end of our life is a conclusion of what we've done in our games and our video games. We have to redeem the time. The days are evil. Nothing wrong with having fun. I like to have fun like the next guy. But we don't want to be to the point where we're literally consumed with this stuff. And the world wants to just drive that home constantly. And it has come into the church. It has come into the church in mass form. I read an article just last night that I thought was interesting. It's written by a lady by the name of Marcia West. And it was this: what would Jesus have you to do? And it was about entertainment encroaching into the church. Listen to this article. I thought it was very interesting. So there's no question we are a culture that loves to be entertained. Even churches have caught on to the public's desire for 24/7 entertainment. As a consequence, a large number of evangelical churches are now driven by the need to fulfill the desire in their congregants. And what better way to pack the house of these enormous auditoriums than to offer a 90-minute stage show enhanced with state-of-the-art sound, lighting, and video systems? To boost the mood of the praise worship segment of the service, a large number of churches have featured worship leaders with several backup singers accompanied by a live band. I've been in services where the praise band could be the opening act. To help spice up the worship, the team of wannabe actors treat the audience to a short skit that ties in with the message or the sermon. As the lights dim and the actors scurry off the stage, the hip, cool pastor wearing skinny jeans and a logo t-shirt in a 5 o'clock shadow, ambles out to preach the new good news. Hip, cool pastors aren't your average run-of-the-mill ministers. Some of these guys are genuine entertainers, loaded with talent. They're bona fide performers, true showmen, and some of them are comics. In fact, most hip, cool pastors could walk off the church stage onto a Las Vegas stage and feel right at home. No, really, they are that good, she says. By and large, hip, cool pastors' main aim is to see the folks find God, because once they find Him, they'll find themselves. And then the drum roll comes, they'll find their real purpose in life. Now, she says, I'm not attacking church entertainment per se. I'm simply pointing out that in an effort to grow their churches, many ministers adopt worldly methods such as church growth models, a consumer-oriented marketing strategy developed to attract the unchurched. And let's be honest, for some pastors, it's not about saving souls. It's about becoming the CEO of a thriving megachurch. Trying to attract large numbers of people, some pastors go way overboard. The end result is that the house of God becomes like the world. And then she closed with a warning. Adopting secular marketing techniques has risks. Often, the gospel becomes compromised when we adapt it to the culture. And that's true. It's exactly where we are. She nailed it on the head. Now, what do we do? Well, look at the text here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, my first concern for you, in order to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ, is that you stand. You stand fast. You hold your post. But then the second thing he tells us is that we are to share. There should be sharing. Look at the text again. We are to stand fast, look at it, in one spirit with one mind. That speaks of unity. That speaks of our unity. We are to make sure that whenever we do stand, we don't stand divided. We stand unified. Philippians chapter 2, that we'll look at probably next week, it says in verse 1 and following, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort, any love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Be unified, he says. This was a problem, in fact, as Paul addressed it in Philippians. In Philippians 4, verse 2, it says, I implore Eutychus, and also I implore Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There was a problem. Somebody wasn't unified. There was a division occurring in the church at Philippi. And so what he was calling for is unity. This is a theme in Scripture. It is something that is talked about many times. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ. We who are many are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Galatians 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And John 13, 34 says, a new commandment Jesus said he gave to his disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. You're unified. Ephesians 4:1, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's only one body and one spirit. In other words, you and I are to be unified. Chapter 4, verse 13 of Ephesians, after he talks about the reason why God gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, and why he gave it for the purpose of teaching and edifying and building up and equipping the church, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And then one last one that I think is important to remember is found in John 17, 20, says this, Jesus in his prayer said, I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples, but I pray also for those who will in the future believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, unified, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, the credibility of the gospel hinges on our unity. You have a bunch of divisions and a bunch of strife going on as a result of a church meeting together, you're not going to have unity and you're not going to have an effective gospel message. I don't know about you, I have participated in church splits. I have participated in church splits that were doctrinal, and I understand that does happen sometimes. But the majority of church splits and the majority of divisions that occur in a church are over minor issues that have nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. It may be whether you put the piano over here or the organ over there, or whether a window's this color or that color, or whether the carpet's this color or that color. I have heard some of the most ridiculous and stupid things that people have argued about, and I'm thinking in my mind whenever I hear those things, don't you understand that there literally are people that you know right now that if they die, they're going to hell? Do you really care that a person is going to burn for eternity in hell without Christ? Are you more concerned about these things that do not matter rather than actually worrying about the things that really do matter? The gospel of Christ and the propagation, proclamation, and preservation of those wonderful truths about the gospel. You see, unity is important for all of us. And whenever you think about unity, the number one thing is this is the way it works. It works in a marriage. It works in any relationship at work. It works in a church. The number one reason why there's not unity is because someone else wants their way. That's right. You got two people. One wants it this way. One wants it that way. I thought yesterday when we went up to the Home Depot and the Lowe's to look at carpet, I thought we were going to have one of these disunified things going on, where you had one wants it this color, one wants it that color. Thankfully, God had already worked through the whole process and we'd already argued enough to be able to get to the point that we finally settled on it. But the point is, we all understand how that works, right? It doesn't matter. Ultimately, you can boil down the problem of division and the problem of disunity that someone wants their way and the other person wants their way. That's the way it works. That's why he says in chapter 2 of Philippians, whenever he argues about this whole point of unity, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I like it like this, okay? And I know I have to hammer myself hard with this because I'm the first one to stand up and tell you that I want my way. I'm like that. That's just the way it is. So I have to really hammer. Now, don't shake your head yes. I have to really hammer myself about this because I know that I fight that. My selfish ambition comes on play here and it wants to take rule and it wants to run away with it. So I have to kind of think back, okay, what does the Bible say about this? Well, it says what I just read to you, but it also says that we are to die to self. Now, if I'm dead, my ideas don't really matter a whole lot, do they? That really is the case, right? Now, if you got two dead people living together, there's not going to be a whole lot of disunity. Right? Not going to be a whole lot of problems. But the problem is somebody, usually both of us are very much alive and we want our way. And there's very little unity. But if we could understand this, if we could just grab this and really hammer this home to all of us, because I know none of you deal with this like I do, but there is a problem with selfish ambition and conceit. And I need to have more lowliness of mind. I need to esteem others and their desires and their wants more important than myself. Now, am I saying that we compromise the Word of God? No. I'm not saying that we compromise the truth of Scripture. What we're talking about is those perceived desires and wants and ambitions that are not necessarily those biblical absolutes. Right? And that's so important. So he says, listen, I want you to strive together. I want you to stand together in one mind and in one spirit. So be together. Be unified. He's calling on that to be an example of conducting yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm going to move on to number 3, and that is the striving he calls for. He's talked about standing. He's talked about sharing, that is having unity. And now he talks about striving. Very important concept in verse 27, the end of the verse. He says, you are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, he's not only saying that you and I are to stand, but now we are to strive. The word stand was a military term, to stand at your post. The word strive is an athletic term. It's the Greek word soon athleto, which actually is a word, two words, soon, and then athletics. And you are to strive together. That's the word soon there. In other words, we are to have an athletic mindset of a team, that we work together for the cause of the gospel of Christ. One of the worst things is this, in many churches, they have this problem where one guy does it all. And he seems to be the guy that they go to all the time. Whenever they need something done, they go to that guy. And it shouldn't be like that because every one of us, listen to this carefully, every one of us have gifts. Everybody. Everybody has a talent. Everybody has the ability that God has given to you for the body of Christ. And you and I should be actively pursuing the use of that for the body of Christ. I remember on one occasion, one lady asked me at a church, well, I don't know what my gift is. I said, what do you like to do? She says, I like to plant flowers. I said, go plant them. I mean, really, if that's where God has given you a gift and a talent, do it. Use it for the glory of God. So it is the case. I mean, I like to teach the Bible. That's what I love to do. So God just happened to zero me into this position right here at this church, right? So it is the case. I love to do that. And same as with you. Many of you have different gifts and different talents. And that's where God wants you to use those gifts. And we are to do that for His purpose and for His glory. We are to strive together. But notice not just the idea of gifts, but also in this text when he says striving together for the faith, he's talking about the content of the revelation of the Word of God, the faith, the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith, the content of revelation that you and I believe and hold to. We are to strive together. As athletes would work on a team. Could you imagine having a basketball team or a baseball team where one guy tried to do it all and all the rest of them sat on the sideline and say, hey, I hope we win. Not quite. Not going to work. Right? So is the case with the church. It is a team effort. It's not the pastor. It's not the elders. It's not the deacons. It's everybody participates. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, that all of this stuff that we do here on Sunday morning is not an end of itself. We don't come here just for the purpose of getting taught so we can walk away and answer the questions on a quiz. We do this so that we can be better equipped to confront the world with the gospel of Christ. That's the reason why all this is done. It does it for the purpose of preserving the gospel, for proclaiming the gospel, for sharing the gospel, for continuing in that gospel for Jesus Christ and His purpose. And His. I mean, we need to understand that, folks, because so much of the church is so self-ingrown. We have this idea that it's all about us when we come together, and it's all about us when we leave. And it's all about God. And it's all about His gospel. And it's all about making sure that we commit that and share that. Now, I'm going to finish up quickly, okay? Let's move on now. In verse 28 and following, he gives us another point, and that point is that we are to suffer. I know we don't like to talk about that. That's not one of those things that we say, listen, one of my number one things that I look forward to is suffering. It isn't that at all, but he does give us the assurance that it is something that God has purposed and God has graced us with. Look at verse 28 now. He says, I want you to strive together for the faith of the gospel and not in any way be terrified, listen to this, by your adversaries, which is to them the proof of perdition. In other words, whenever you're not terrified because of your adversaries of the gospel, when you're not terrified because they accuse you and try to cause you problems, he says that is proof to them of their destruction, that they are actually on the other side. They're on the wrong team. Okay? And then he says, but to you it's proof of your salvation. There's a text I'd like to show you that probably makes this a little clearer. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to these words. As given to us by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, he's talking to a church that is being persecuted for their faith. Now again, when we talk about the suffering in this text, the context is suffering for the gospel of Christ, not suffering because the battery in your car is dead. Okay? It's not talking about that kind of problem. It's talking about you are suffering and you're not getting that next position in your job, or maybe your family members are shunning you, or maybe someone doesn't want to talk to you anymore because you name the name of Christ. That's the kind of suffering he's talking about. And in this text, in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 4, he says this, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. In other words, they were going through very difficult times for the sake of the gospel. Verse 5 says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. In other words, one of the greatest, listen to this carefully, one of the greatest things you can have in your life is to suffer for the sake of the gospel, because it confirms what side of the team you're on. In other words, if you're willing to give your life and to suffer for Christ, it's another confirmation that you really believe what Jesus says, that you're really one of His. He goes on in verse 6 and says, since it is a righteous thing with God, listen to this, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. In other words, the ones that are troubling you and causing persecution, it is a sign of their destruction. They will be destroyed by Christ. That's what it says. And the ones, of course, who are suffering, they would receive rest when Jesus Christ returns. Look at Philippians chapter 1 again as we finish up quickly. Verse 29, I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Philippians. It says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. In other words, of all the things that Christ could give you. And by the way, the word granted is the Greek word charis. It means grace. This is one of the graces of God in your life. He has graced you with this. This is unmerited favor. You didn't even deserve this, but God went far beyond what you didn't deserve and gave you this. Okay? Look at it in the text. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted, graced, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, which is the idea that every idea of faith, every person who has had faith in Christ was a gift. God gave them the faith. God gave them the ability to believe. But he says you not only got the ability to believe from Christ and his grace, you not only got all that came with salvation through his grace, but in verse 29, also he has granted you by his grace to suffer for the sake of Christ. In other words, what are some of the things that you could think about when Jesus gives you things? He gives you faith. He gives you life. He gives you eternal life. He gives you joy. He gives you the ability to have an abundant life, the Bible says. But he also gives you the gift of suffering. He gives you that gift. And that's part of the idea of conducting yourself worthy of Christ. So, when we look at verse 27, Paul said, you know, my concern is this. I'm not with you, but since I'm not with you, I want you to understand this, that you need to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you stand firm at your post. Don't give in, don't compromise. Then you're not only to stand, but you're to share with one another. You're to be unified. Stand together with and for the gospel of Christ. And then not only that, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for the gospel of Christ. And that is one of those things that none of us necessarily desire, but it's part of our life if you have the package of Christ. You're going to have suffering that comes your way. Now, I'm going to close with just a quick word of invitation. I know we're going to have our presentation in just a moment that Alton's going to share with us, but let me make it clear. There's always the possibility that as we meet together on a Sunday morning that someone here has never given their life to Jesus Christ. I would call you to give your life to Him. As I've shared with you before, and we've talked about in this pulpit, the most important thing you could ever conceive of and the most important decision you could ever make is to follow Jesus Christ. God calls you to Himself. He says, believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and you will be saved. If you haven't done that, make sure you get with me or one of the elders or even one of the deacons here at this church, and we can show you in the Word of God how you can become a Christian, how you can follow Jesus Christ. As a believer, let's ask ourselves this question. Are we conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ? Or are there areas in our life that we need to correct, that we need to repent of, to make sure that we're adding jewels, as it says, to the gospel of Christ, adorning the gospel of Christ instead of taking away from it? Amen? Let's pray.